So we're going to spend a few minutes tonight talking about the importance of knowing our enemy. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer and look to the Lord. Our Father, we commit the balance of our time this evening to Thee. We pray that our hearts might be inclined toward Thee, and that the Holy Spirit would guide us in the thoughts that are expressed, and that He would make them applicable to our hearts and lives. And we pray that He, as our teacher, would indeed teach tonight, and that He would have freedom of expression, and that we might, our minds might be enlightened, and that we might be better prepared for honoring and glorifying Thee, and for the spiritual battle in which we are engaged. We would unite our hearts in praying tonight for Lauren and for George and Tommy and John Viss as they travel, for Leroy and his family who are back here, and of course all the families that are here, for Jim Downing, for Warren Myers, so many who are away traveling tonight. We ask Your protection, we ask Your blessing upon their lives and upon their ministries, that they might be victorious in Christ and used of Thee to open blind eyes, to strengthen and build up the saints. And we also pray for our own needs, not only tonight but in the coming days, that our lives might honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. These things we pray in His name and for His sake. Amen. The first point I want to make has to do with a military term. It's called combat intelligence. And when General Ridgway took over the Korean theater of war from MacArthur when he was discharged, you're not too young to remember that, most of you. He visited the forward battle stations, and he recorded this comment: "It was clear to me that our troops had lost confidence. I could see it the moment I came into a command post. I could read it in their eyes. I could see it in their walk. I could read it in their faces, and the faces of their leaders, from the sergeants right up to the top. Having lost their eagerness to fight, they seemed to have forgotten, too, a great many of the basic unchanging principles of war. Their knowledge of the enemy's location and his strength was pitifully inadequate. And there are two kinds of information that no commander can do without: information pertaining to the enemy, which we call combat information, combat intelligence, and information on the terrain. Both are vital." In the year 19... it says 56 here. I think it would be... 56 maybe, 55. "The world witnessed what many said was one of the most amazing military operations of all history. And it was accomplished because the losing side totally lacked combat intelligence." And here was the setting. Palestine in the Middle East has for 3,000 years been a land bridge for three continents. And down through all these years, it has been considered militarily strategic, perhaps more so than any place in the world. Many, many military men believe this today. And the Arabs and the Turks and the Greeks and the Romans and the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they've all conquered this area, and they've all made it a bulwark of their empire. Napoleon tried to take it. Alexander. And just before World War I, the Germans completed the Berlin to Baghdad railway, and they had erected in that general area huge buildings, which was in their plan, and they anticipated that this part of the world would become the headquarters for their anticipated world empire. And in 1917, General Allenby took this land for Britain. The British occupied it until 1948, when the UN partitioned the land. And as you remember, they gave a portion of this land to Israel and recognized Israel as a nation for the first time since 70 AD, when Titus and his hordes came down and destroyed Jerusalem. And the nation of Israel has not had a homeland in all these years. This is very significant from the standpoint of Bible prophecy. But the point we're making now is that Israel was given this land as their land, and they were recognized as a nation. 1948. In 1954, Nasser took over the Egyptian government. He hated the Jews. And knowing that most Arabs hated the Jews, he figured that he could become the acknowledged Arab world leader by destroying Israel. And along about this time, he announced the purchase of $200 million in planes, tanks, arms, and ammunition from Russia. And it was no secret that he planned to use this military might to destroy Israel. No one ever guessed that Israel would initiate an attack. Ben-Gurion, on a Saturday, called up all of his reservists, and that included all men who were, I suppose, almost out of knee pants, to those who were aged, including women. He called them up on a Saturday. They mobilized on a Sunday. On a Monday night, October the 29th, they began a pincer movement down the Sinai, into the Sinai Peninsula. And 1 week later, in just 1 week, they had destroyed and captured and defeated all of the Arabs in that entire area, the length of the Sinai Peninsula clear over to the Suez Canal. They captured millions of dollars in Soviet military equipment. 40 million Arabs against 1 million Jews. Arabs that had been trained and placed in strategic places in the Sinai Peninsula to destroy Israel. And if the Arabs had known, if the Arabs had had this principle of combat intelligence, Israel couldn't have done this. I'm sure that in God's economy, he made this a surprise attack. I mean, he saw to it was. Because this is what made it a success. Combat intelligence. And it's just as important for the military commander as it is for the Christian, because both are engaged in a battle. Well, how's your combat intelligence tonight? What do you know about your enemy? Supposing we had an examination and we asked some questions. Is he a real person? How would you answer this? Or is he a myth? Like the fire-eating dragons of yesteryear. That's what a lot of people believe. They believe that the term Satan or the devil, that this is symbolic of the sin that's in the world today, and that there is no such person as Satan. How do we know there really is? And if there is, what are his objectives? Is one of his objectives, was one of his primary objectives the promotion of sin? Is that a primary objective of Satan? Doesn't seem to be, according to the scriptures. And when we identify his primary objectives, then how does he go about accomplishing these? And when we know this, then it It's a lot simpler to take some of the scriptures which give us insight and information on how to overcome our enemy Satan. Well, first of all, let's speak for a moment to the first two or three questions. And the first, of course, is Satan a real person? And we won't dwell on this except to identify it and give you a reference or two. But Scripture identifies Satan as a person just as conclusively as it identifies Christ as a person. Ezekiel 28, verse 15, speaking about Satan, says, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created." He was created. God created him. We know this because Colossians 1 tells us that God created all things. Jesus Christ created all things. Principalities and powers. And not only that, but he was created the wisest, the most powerful, the most attractive, perhaps, of all the creatures that God had created. And he occupied a very high, if not the highest and most prominent position in the government of God. Now, subversives are not new, because Satan was a subversive. He had a passion to be worshipped. And he subverted the worship of other angels away from God and to himself. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." He had a passion for worship. And this passion for worship is still a primary objective. This is still a primary objective that Satan has in the world today, to be worshipped. And we know that when men and women give their allegiance to sin and to Satan, that to some of them he endows power. He seeks their worship. And he rewards them for it. Students of prophecy tell us that this desire of his will be momentarily achieved. When he presents himself in the temple of God and professes to be God, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, "who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." A second primary objective, he hinders the unsaved from becoming saved. 2 Corinthians 4:34, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not." The God of this world is Satan. And he hath blinded the minds of men that they may not be saved, or that they do not become saved. This is one of his primary objectives. Remember when Paul was making his defense before Agrippa? And he told of his testimony, and he told how God had spoken to him. And he had said to Paul, "I'm going to send you to the Gentiles." And verse 18 of Acts 26 says, "I'm going to send you to the Gentiles to open the eyes of the blind and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God." that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. That's a second primary objective, to keep the unsaved from being saved. And a third one, and the one that affects us the most, is that he opposes God's children. He opposes us. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. He's only interested in devouring Christians. The unsaved are not his enemies. He doesn't have to worry about them. He has them. They're in his camp. But it's the saved that he seeks to devour. And this is not primarily because we are necessarily his enemy, but it's because God is his enemy. And that by attacking us, this is a means of his attacking God. And this is far more important to him than attacking us. I think this point is well illustrated in Job, the first and second chapter. You remember that portion? If you haven't read that recently, read it sometime tomorrow. Just read Job chapters 1 and 2. And in there you'll find the account of how it says the sons of God were going back and forth around the earth, and they came into God's presence to give a report, and Satan came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, what have you been doing? And he said, well, I've been going to and fro throughout the earth. And the Lord said, well, have you noticed my servant Job? And he called Satan's attention to Job's righteousness and his devotion. And Satan said, well, of course, look how you're rewarding him. Take away his family and all of his wealth, the wealthiest man in the world at the time. At least this is what some say. And he said, then see what happens. And so the Lord permitted Satan to take his family and all of his wealth. You remember the story? And Job still continued to honor and worship the Lord. And then in the second chapter, we have Satan entering the presence of God, and God saying, what have you been doing? And he says, I've been going to and fro throughout the whole earth. And the Lord said, have you noticed my servant Job? And Satan said, of course, skin for skin. If he were sick, if he was nigh unto death, he'd deny you. And the Lord gave Satan the freedom to afflict him. And he afflicted him with boils all over his body. But I don't believe that this illustrates the point that Satan is primarily interested in us, but he's primarily interested in attacking God through us. And he's primarily interested in hindering the work of the gospel through us by rendering our lives and our witness and our prayers ineffective. As I've thought about this subject, these three objectives appear to me to be the three primary objectives which Satan has. And if you want to add a fourth or a fifth that you feel are equally important, why, you may have some good ideas here, and I wouldn't even mind hearing what your suggestions are on this, because I'm just in the process of studying the subject. Well, some of his methods of attack. We know some of his objectives. How does he achieve these goals? Satan's attacks in the King James Version are referred to as wiles. This is an archaic word. But in the Greek, it has the significance or the meaning of handling a point well, or of handling a point methodically. Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words defines wiles as the craft of deceit. The craft of deceit. So the conclusion that we draw from this is that Satan's attacks are strategically planned. They're methodically executed. Good illustration on this is his attack on Eve. He attacked her on more than one level, from the right flank and from the left flank. And first of all, he sowed seeds of doubt that attacked Eve's faith. That was his first attack. Seeds of doubt that attack her faith in the Word of God. He said, "Hath God said so and so?" And he said, "Yeah, that's what he said." And Satan said, "Huh. Ye shall not die." See? Seeds of doubt. Remind you of any experience you've had?
1 Thessalonians 1:5.
What's one of the first problems that most newborn Christians have? Assurance of salvation, isn't it? Well, I don't feel like I'm saved. You know, what does the Word of God say? Yeah, but I did so and so. My conduct doesn't verify the fact that I'm saved. And so there's this doubt. And Satan constantly throws these doubts at us, our conduct, our feelings. He throws doubt at the Word of God. Sows seeds of doubt. Tommy was sharing his testimony this morning in the 8 o'clock meeting. Tommy Adkins said he came to Christ at the age of 12. At the age of 29, 17 years later, he experienced assurance of salvation. And down through these years, he had wanted the confidence and the assurance that he was a Christian. He wanted it. He hungered for it. And he never found it. 17 long years. And he said one day, he was freezing ice cream, and their ice cream freezer would never freeze the ice cream solid at the bottom. So he prayed, and he says, "Lord, if I'm really saved, then make this ice cream at the bottom of this freezer hard." When he took it out, it was hard as a rock. That's not such good assurance, but it helps a little. The second thing he did when he attacked from the other flank was he stimulated Eve's desire. He stimulated her to unlawful desire. He stimulated her to desire something that was without, beyond the will of God. The tree that they were discussing was pleasant to the eye, was attractive. And then he told her something that made her desire or want an experience. He said, "If you eat of this fruit, then your eyes will be opened. You'll be as gods. You'll know the difference between good and evil." He wasn't lying, was he? But he stimulated within Eve's heart the desire for something that lay outside the will of God. He attacked her faith. He stimulated her desire. I think that sometimes when we know something lies sort of just on the other side of what might be the will of God, just the knowledge that we probably shouldn't do that, that stimulates us, doesn't it? If it's what we don't think we ought to have, then our inner response is, "Huh, That's exactly what I want. Or like the door-to-door salesman who came to the lady and he said, "Lady, I'd like to show you a little item that your neighbor said you couldn't afford." And then we touched on the third level of his attack, and that was the partial truth. He didn't lie when he said, "You'll know the difference of good and evil." But he didn't tell the whole truth. He used a partial truth. He didn't tell her the consequences. And sin today has this sunny side for every one of us. It's promising. It promises. It's attractive. It says, "Try me out. I'll satisfy your heart." Isn't that true? It's a partial truth. It's not the whole story. So many forms of sin are alluring. They promise so much pleasure. But in the end, they give emptiness, regret, sorrow, bitterness. How many of you have read The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich? You read that book? A fascinating book. The thing that stood out more than anything else to me in that book was a statement by Hitler. And I thought, if ever human lips uttered a stratagem of Satan's, it was this. Here was Hitler's comment. When they were trying to conquer and take Austria, they bordered the land with their troops, and then they demanded a certain concession from the governor or whoever he was, the president. And as soon as he conceded, then they extended their demand. And this was Hitler's philosophy. We must always demand so much that we can never be satisfied. And on this premise, he took country after country after country in Europe. And if this isn't one of Satan's cleverest designs and stratagems, I don't know what is. This is the desire that we experience this when we compromise with sin, don't we? Sin always demands so much that it can never be satisfied. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. The eye shall never be satisfied. It promises to satisfy, but it doesn't. It's a partial truth. Sin is satisfying momentarily. It is a pleasure many times, momentarily. Doesn't tell the whole story. Fourth method of attack. He often executes a series of repeated attacks, like fresh waves of troops assaulting an objective. This is the way the military operates. They send a wave of troops to a beachhead or an objective, and then that's followed by a second and a third and a fourth. And this is often the way that Satan attacks us, or attacks, and we see this illustrated in his attack on the Lord Jesus in Matthew 4. Four consecutive attacks, one following the other. And then if this isn't enough, he often follows the second right on the doorstep of the first. We resist the first attack, for instance. We realize that a temptation comes along and we resist it. Becoming conscious of the fact that we've resisted that, we become proud about it. We take pride in the fact that we just resisted that temptation. And that's his second attack. He won that one, didn't he? You ever experienced that? It's the way he attacks. The wiles of the devil. A fifth way. He seeks a compromise. He comes modestly. He asks just a little bit. That's all, just a little. He knows that if he asks a great deal, he'll be refused. He knows that if he asks you to give up Bible study, you'll be refused. But he knows if he suggests that, this week, don't finish your cross-references, it'll be okay. You can get by with that. Now, this is exaggerated, but it illustrates the point. He asks for a little bit. He asks for a compromise. He wants us to just dilly-dally a little bit with sin. He wants to just sit on the doorstep for a rest. And then he wants the door opened a little bit so he can see into the living room. And then the next thing, he's in the living room, and the next thing, he occupies the whole house. He looks for a little compromise here and a little compromise there until the entire life is corrupted. I copied the following comments from a book I read several years ago, speaking about this kind of a temptation that Satan makes. He says, many have yielded to go a mile with Satan who never intended to go 2 miles. But once on their way, they have been unable to leave his company. There are many who today live in open profaneness, who never would have thought they'd have sunk to such a low level. But Satan has beguiled them with modest beginnings. And I think that some of our greatest dangers are the modest beginnings and the small compromises that sometimes take place within our hearts and our minds that nobody else knows anything about. This, in my opinion, is a far greater danger than gross immorality or gross sin at this point in my life and in your lives. This little bit of compromise. Wasn't it Hugh Mitchell who stood here one day and said, there are many strong beginners, but few men of God who finish strong? That so many men of God, so many pastors, meet disaster in their 40s. And this will never be true, except that it's a gradual process. And eating out of the inner man, the compromising of the inner life, compromising with wicked imaginations, permitting ourselves to imagine things in our minds that we wouldn't commit ourselves to physically. And the psychiatrists today call this psychological acceptance. And they say that it's impossible for a man or a woman to practice things in his imagination over an extended period of time and not actually commit the act. If he does this long enough. This, I think, is our greatest danger. The little compromises. Five primary means of attack. He causes us to doubt the Word. Our doubt of God's Word weakens our faith. Our faith is built upon the Word. Romans 10:17. Faith in Ephesians 6 is referred to as the shield of faith. Anything I believe about Jesus Christ, about my salvation, etc., any of these things that I believe, these comprise my shield of faith. And when I begin to doubt them, I have no shield of faith. This is one of the things that Satan attacks first. Then he stimulates ungodly desire. You remember in 1 Chronicles 21, the first verse, it's recorded of Satan that he provoked Israel and he put it in David's heart to number Israel. And this was a sin against the Lord. But it says Satan did it. Thirdly, he attacks as an angel of light. He uses partial truths. There are many, many religions today, I think we could call them religions, that parallel in so many ways the very things that you and I believe, with the exception of one thing, and that is the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that's encompassed in that. They believe in Christ. They talk about Him. They believe in the Bible. They talk about the Bible. Their whole religion is built upon the Bible. But they deny this one thing. Partial truths. The fourth way he attacks repeatedly, and this, of course, is found in Matthew 4, and I'm sure other places. And then he attacks subtly, seeking minor compromises. And here again, I'm sure there are various other ways in which Satan attacks. But these are certainly ways that we all recognize as we talk about them and we realize how methodical, how carefully he plans, how strategically he launches his attack. Well, how do we overcome this enemy? When we're under attack or in temptation, what can we do? Flee to a civil defense fallout shelter? Pretend it isn't real? Give up without a struggle? You probably heard the story of the fellow who was working late at night at the office. He started home after dark, decided to cut through the cemetery, and fell into an open grave. Picked himself up and tried his best to get out of that grave. He jumped and jumped and clawed at the sides, and finally, completely exhausted, he sat down in the corner and decided to wait till morning. A little bit later, along came another man, and he fell in the grave, and he picked himself up, and he jumped, and he clawed, and he tried in every way that he could to get out. And finally, this first man rose from the corner, and he put his hand on the other fellow's shoulder, and he says, "You can't get out of here." But he did. And I'm sure that this is the way that Satan often tries to prevent our victory, is to say to us, "You can't get out of here, you can't get out of this, you can't overcome this. This sin has plagued you for so long. You'll never break this." And one of the attitudes, one of the basic convictions that we as Christians must maintain and believe and refer to is the absolute conviction that there is no sin problem over which we cannot be victorious. Now, I suppose we'd have to define the term sin problem. Because if we consider sickness or mental disorder a sin problem, then we'd have to qualify it and say there are some problems of this nature that there's no solution to. Science tells us that certain imbalances in the blood create insanity. And it's possible to extract this imbalanced portion of a blood, I don't know what it is, injected in a perfectly normal mind, and that person will go insane for a period of time until his system has balanced out this blood balance. If we want to say that's a sin problem, then there may be no solution to it. But what I am talking about, when I talk about a sin problem, I'm talking about the common, ordinary, garden variety problems that you and I, as human beings, face. And we must maintain the attitude and the conviction that there is no problem that we have or that anybody else has that cannot be resolved, and that we cannot be victorious over if we learn how to appropriate the Word of God, prayer, and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second conviction that we ought to maintain. And this is the absolute conviction that every trial, every temptation will be beneficial to us as an individual. And if we really believe this, then we do give thanks in everything. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. But when we are in the pit of despondency over some problem in our lives, then this becomes a real difficult thing. And emotionally and intellectually, we can't accept this fact unless we've really studied it, and unless we have a personal conviction that every sin, every problem in our lives will be used by God for our benefit. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Do you have that kind of a conviction? The Phillips translation of James, the first chapter. When all sorts of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brethren, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. I came across the book. It was written by a man who lived in the 16th century. He was the Bishop of Norwich. Joseph Hall. And he's the only man I have ever read on this point. I have never seen this precisely, concisely stated anywhere else. At least it never communicated to me like this did. And this is what he says. Oh, the wonderful goodness of our God that can make the greatest evils beneficial. Is any man by his humiliation under the hand of God made more faithful? Is any man by his temptation or his fall become more circumspect? Every Christian is better for his evils. Yea, Satan himself, in the exercise of God's children, advantageth them. Satan himself, in the exercise of God's children, advantageth them. Have you ever had this experience? Have you ever been an utter failure in your own eyes, not for a day or two, but for months? And not just a failure in opinion, but in fact, and seen how God, the wonderful goodness of our God, has taken that to enrich and to deepen your life. Painful. It's miserable. But when we go through an experience like that, these kind of truths become a conviction. They become real. And I know that many of you have experienced this. And then the third thing that we need to remember, we need to have an absolute understanding and a conviction that Satan is already a defeated foe. Defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Good reference, Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. And this portion of Scripture says that through death he, meaning Christ, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, meaning Satan, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jim was speaking one Tuesday morning, 2 weeks ago, and he brought this point out. He said, Satan's power is absolutely limited. I like the way he said that. Satan's power is absolutely limited. Satan's power is broken. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the resources for victory over Satan. Our problem is, and I'm convinced of this, our problem is we just don't know how to appropriate him and his word. We go around with a few unsettled hopes that maybe somehow, someday, we will be victorious. That someday we'll go into a meeting, or we'll meet somebody, or we'll read some book, and out of this experience, we'll get that secret, which we feel is evading us. It's just sort of a vague hope that someday we can be victorious in Christ. And yet, in the face of this, God has given us promises all through the Scriptures. And somehow we neglect to ferret out these promises, to locate the ones that relate to our problem. And we don't cling to them. There was a sort of a faint hope, but there's no real embracing of these promises. And we don't always attack our problems with the conviction that we can be victorious and that Satan is a defeated foe. We let problems linger. Years after World War II ended, Japanese on isolated islands in the Pacific were still being captured, and after they were captured, they were informed the war is over. But they didn't know it. And Satan, in a sense, is like that. He doesn't know the war is over. And in a sense, it really isn't, is it? But he is a defeated foe. Now, all that we have said, all that we have talked about tonight, is nothing more than just a good introduction to Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verses 10 through 18. And if we had another hour or two, we could take this portion of Scripture and we could talk about the weapons and the warfare, because here they are. The Word of God, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, sandals or the shoes, preparation of the gospel. And if you haven't read this portion, if you haven't studied it lately, why don't you give some time to this and relate these truths right in this short section to the things that we've been talking about tonight. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Very important emphasis. Not being strong in Scripture memory, not thinking that out of Scripture memory we can be victorious. I think oftentimes we make this mistake. We place our confidence in the ordinance of Bible study or prayer. And we fail to place it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We need the whole armor. Do you know what the whole armor is? You know what the helmet of salvation is? What it's significant of? What the breastplate of righteousness is? And the practical application of these things. These are important. And if we're going to be victorious in Christ, we need to give some time and thought, prayer, to practical applications of this portion of Scripture. Vitally important. Okay? Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we feel as though tonight we've touched on a very important subject, but we've done little other than just scratch the surface. And we pray that perhaps sometime in the future there might be an occasion when we could explore a little bit further some of the weapons and the armor that you have provided for our victory over our common enemy, Satan. And we ask for wisdom. We ask that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened in this area of Christian experience, that we might grow in Christ, that our lives might bring honor and bring glory to Him. This is the purpose for which you've created us. This is the purpose for which Christ died. That in being saved and in being fruitful, we might honor Him. And so this is our prayer tonight, that we, in our lives, the way we live, the way we minister, the way we do our various tasks, the way we go about everything in life, that it would honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our prayer tonight. In His name we pray. Amen.